Okay, we're back, and we are in chapters 5 and 6 now. So we're moving into the, what you might call, application section of the letter. He's moved from the defense of the gospel message, the very personal aspects of his journey with the gospel in chapters 1 and 2. Then we were in chapters 3 and 4, the defense of the gospel message, the more doctrinal section where you see him using sorts of illustrations and everything, highlighting the freedom that we have in Christ versus the slavery that comes through finding righteousness in the law. And now he's going to move in chapter 5 and 6 to the defense of the gospel's freedom and help us to understand what does it mean to be free and what does it mean to live as people who are free, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that the life of Christ might be manifested in us and in us as a church. What does that look like? Because this is not just about having the right doctrine. This doctrine produces a certain kind of living among God's people, and that's what he's going to move us toward right now. So chapter 5, verses 1 through 26, this whole chapter here is going to be broken up into two sections. The first is verses 1 through 12. We're going to see freedom from slavery through Jesus. Freedom from slavery through Jesus. And then verses 13 through 26, freedom from the flesh through the Spirit. Freedom from the flesh through the Spirit. We're going to see the sort of the living that's produced here by the Spirit. All right, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Somebody just read that first verse for us here. It's going to kind of hang over this whole section and really summarize the rest of the book.
It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery.
Good. Stand firm. So Christ has set us free. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Christ's work was that of liberation, to deliver us from the slavery to sin, slavery from the elementary principles of the world, to deliver us from that sort of death-giving slavery, to now stand free as children of the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, knowing what it means to be alive. We're alive now in Christ, free in Him, loved by the Father, liberated from people's opinions and being enslaved to that and all sorts of other things, and now we are free. That's what Jesus, His work was aimed at doing, is liberating us. Now, there's this idea of freedom and slavery here. These are two very distinct realities. They don't go together, just like oil and water don't mix. Freedom and slavery, they're not compatible, okay? Christ and law, in this sense, in looking to it for righteousness, will not mix. So law, yes, can be applied in the Christian life. Certainly true, that's done by grace through faith. But it's not a righteousness, justifying righteousness sort of earning here. So Christ and law, in that sense, do not mix. And he says here about, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, what's a yoke? I'm talking about egg yolk here. I'm talking about a different kind of yoke. What's yoke? What's a yoke? So it is going to be, yes, so it's a, he's using a physical thing as an illustration about that. What is the physical thing?
It goes on an ox.
It goes on an ox. Yeah, so it's this wooden deal that you would put to take two oxen and you'd put them together. So you didn't have John Deere back in the day. Okay, you didn't have a tractor. So what you did is you get a pair of oxen and you pull them up. But two oxen, if you just like, hey guys, stay together and plow straight, will they do it? No. So what you need something to hold them in place. So you put this wooden bar that has these two loops, and you put it through the oxen's head, and they can't get away from each other. They're stuck together. And then what you can do is you can harness that power, and you can plow with it, okay? Or you can pull with it, whatever you're doing with your oxen, okay? So that's a yoke. It's something that's wrapped around your head to control you. The law, in that sense, acts in that way. It controls you. It's got you on lockdown, so you're not out running around doing whatever you want. It's intended to prohibit sin, but at the same time, it illuminates you to your sin. So it's intended to restrain sin, but it's also going to put your sin on blast so you can see, oh my goodness, I'm always pulling against this. It shows the sinfulness in our hearts and our lives. So what he's saying here is that Christ has set you free. So stand firm, therefore, in your freedom and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And what he's going to do here in verses 2, 3, and 4, he's going to show you what submitting to slavery looks like. And then in verses 5 and 6, he's going to show you what standing in grace looks like. So he's going to contrast those two things for us there. Okay? Look here at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So he starts off with, look, I, Paul, say this. He's bringing his apostolic authority here. Now, what does he mean by accept circumcision?
Salvation by works of the law.
Yeah, if you accept the doctrine of circumcision as a means of justification, that you've got to have this in order to be justified. If you accept that, then Christ is going to be of no advantage to you. Now, he's not saying that, you know, if you have a child, a baby boy, that you can't circumcise your child. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about, are you looking to this, which again, the issue of circumcision, I don't know if I've even brought this up. So Abraham, the covenant that God made with him, it was given a sign. All of God's covenants, you get signs that go with it, okay? So for the Abrahamic covenant, so the Noahic covenant, you get a rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant, you get circumcision. The Mosaic covenant, you get the Sabbath. The New Covenant, you get the Holy Spirit. So these are the different signs, which, of course, is translated to baptism, and that's another conversation. But anyway, so for circumcision, there was a promise that through the offspring of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So every Jewish male would have a mark on the reproductive organ reminding them that through one of their offspring would come the Savior of the world. So that was the mark of the covenant. That's what this was about. So if you look to having that for you personally, if you're a male, for your family, if you are a father overseeing, or if your sons, if you're looking to that as some sort of justifying grace before God, that ritual, he says, Christ's going to be of absolutely no advantage to you. The word advantage there means benefit or profit or gain. Meaning, you cannot add anything to Christ as necessary for salvation because Christ is sufficient. If you add anything to Christ, you lose Christ. You can't add anything to him. He is it. Right? Grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You cannot lean both upon your works and Jesus' works. Jesus will not share his glory with another. And self-righteousness, through doing these rituals for the act of justifying grace, is a glory-stealing stance that basically says, I've got to add something to the cross. And Jesus will have none of that. For instance, I quoted this yesterday, but I figured I'd get you the reference. 2 Nephi 25:23 in the Book of Mormon. We know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. That is exactly what Galatians says is a heresy. Galatians says, no, you're saved by grace alone. You're not saved by so that no one can boast, they go on to say. But here he's like, so that we can boast, basically. I mean, no. This is exactly the sort of error that Galatians is written to cut down. It's not you plus Jesus. It's Jesus paid it all to him I owe. All we can do is say, thank you. That's what it's, that heaven is filled with people who say thank you. It's not a bunch of people who be like, aren't you glad I'm here? It's, I'm thank you. There are no trophy cases in heaven. It's all Christ. It's his glory. It's all him. Now, verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So, if you're going to put confidence and accept it as some sort of justifying badge of righteousness, then you're obligated to keep the whole thing. Remember, the law is a system. You can't just pick and choose bits of it that you want to use in order to make yourself feel better, as it were, or even for them, they would be well-intendedly deceived in having just bits of it, okay? Now, one of the questions that came up yesterday was, what do we do with the law? So, he says you're obligated here to keep the whole law if you're going to accept circumcision. So his point is that the law is done away with. And there are different nuances within Christianity about how you can see the relationship of the New Covenant believer, which is what you are if you're a Christian, a New Covenant believer, with the Old Covenant that's been fulfilled, okay, with the Mosaic law. The way that I take it is that it is all fulfilled by Jesus. He came and he fulfilled the whole thing. So you are free from the law, and now you are under the law of Christ. Okay? We are under the law of Christ. We'll see that in chapter 6, verse 2. So what that means is the commandment that we obey now is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Every other commandment can fit under that. Okay? So you even think about, you know, all of the cultural laws that were going on there in Israel's day. They would fit into the same sort of category of, is it wise for me to do this, have this, whatever it is this going to bring glory to God, and is it going to help others to see Jesus better? That sort of category, even for all those cultural things about hair or tattoos and this and that, are we associating ourselves with things that detract from the glory of God or not? The whole thing fits under the grid of love God, love your neighbor. So people ask, so should Christians keep the Ten Commandments? I'll be like, well, maybe, depends what you mean. Yes, in the sense that by obeying them, you're doing the great commandment of love God, love your neighbor. So every single one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament, except for Sabbath, because Jesus fulfills the Sabbath, Hebrews chapters 3 through 4 makes really clear, so that now we have entered into His rest. Okay. Now, you could be a Christian, though, who one of our elders just rolled off, Ben Hamilton. He served as an elder for 6 years. He gave a wonderful Sunday evening sermon. We did the Ten Commandments. He did a wonderful Sunday evening sermon on what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? How should Christians think about that? He's a Sabbatarian, meaning he thinks you should observe the Sabbath. But he doesn't use it in a just a self-justifying kind of way, or a way that looks down on others. So it was really encouraging the way that he handled it and talked about the freedom. So I think it could be worshipful to mow your grass on Sunday, and he thinks he would be in sin to mow grass on Sunday. Actually, it's more worshipful for me to pay somebody else to mow my grass, but you know what I'm saying? Like, I don't feel bad if somebody's doing that as long as their conscience is free with it. Like, I think there's freedom to do that. He would feel bound in his conscience that he should not do that. He should then not mow the grass, because in his conscience, he's convinced that he should not do that. But he should not look over at me if I'm across the yard mowing my grass and be like, hey, he's such a sinner, he doesn't even love God. See? Like, that is the sort of self-righteousness that can be produced by adhering to the law as a means of justifying grace, right? Or justifying righteousness. So, does that make sense? So, my take is that the whole law is fulfilled. And now, in Christ, we love God, love neighbor, everything's run through that. Okay? Anybody have any questions about that? Yes?
I would say with that kind of view, though, wouldn't we have to be careful in a way that there are still going to be some times we do need to call people out for disobedience? Does that the idea of like, well, he feels it's not sin, but he feels it is sin. Like, I know there's some gray areas like that, but also
certainly
times.
Give me an example.
Sexual immorality.
Yeah, so that's really clear. It's a command. You never violate that. That's not a matter of conscience. So what I'm talking about, matters of conscience are non-moral issues that are depending, that can be done in faith, right? So mowing grass on Saturday or Sunday, right? It's a non-moral issue. Because Christ has fulfilled the law. Sexual immorality is something that from cover to cover is clearly condemned.
But you can look at, like, maybe not the act of sex alone, but other things where some people are like, well, I don't feel conviction, but I do, you know what I mean?
Yeah. Like, and we would say, well, Jesus says that if you're lusting in your heart, that you're sinning. So you're lusting in your heart and you're sinning, so stop it. You know what I mean? You know, so I would say that that's one of those issues. Sexual immorality is very clear. This is not, there's not leeway here. Actually, Jesus comes and teaches that the intent of the law is not just to keep you from being an adulterer, but it's from being an adulterer, adulteress in heart. So he goes even back deeper than that. So don't hear me saying I relegate everything to conscience. The Bible, the New Testament is filled with commands. This is what life in the Spirit looks like. We are a people who resist sin. We hate sin. We flee from it. That being said, there are some things, like whether you should eat kosher or not, whether you should observe the Sabbath or not, whether you should be circumcised or not, that are not binding because They're under the old covenant law that has been fulfilled, and they're not moral in that sense. That's a good question. Yes, ma'am.
Just a comment. In that sense, which you just spoke about, one would need to, you should have a view. Would that cause someone else, new believers, to stumble?
Yep.
Because I think what you heard on the EU, you talked about that.
For sure. Yeah, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Romans chapter 14 is all about the grid for us is not do I just want to do this, but is this going to help other people follow Jesus? So yes, it's not just do I feel conscience in my own conscience, but also is this edifying to other people? Yeah, that's good. Yes. Good. So let's say you have a conviction to not drink alcohol. How should you live that out in a way that keeps it from becoming some sort of thing where you look down on others, right? Yeah, so I think if this is a conviction that you have, then you should say, okay, what does the Bible teach? First of all, the Bible teaches that there's freedom in this area. What's prohibited is being drunk, okay? So that's clear. If someone is drunk, that they are in sin and they must repent of that, right? But having alcohol in and of itself is not a sin. Now, might it be unwise? Certainly. So what you need to do is you need to think through, okay, why do I, from the Scripture, have this conviction? And you study, and you make sure that you understand that you see it in a way that says, okay, I understand this is freedom. This is a freedom issue. So then if you see, you know, whomever over here having a glass of wine, if you feel yourself starting to go, say, Lord, help me. Help me to understand something that I don't understand about this brother's freedom in Christ. Help me to not think ill. Help me to not assume he's getting drunk. Help me to not sin. And then the way I usually handle it is, if that doesn't make it go away, then I go talk to the person and be like, hey, can I just talk to you about something? This may seem really weird. So I have a conviction about alcohol, and I've been finding a hard time thinking well of other believers who drink alcohol, and I feel like I saw you the other evening, you had a glass of wine, and I've been thinking about this. Yeah, my husband and I would just love to talk to you about it. Help me understand how you think about it as a Christian. And what that does is then they can, from Romans chapter 14, say, well, I drink this in faith as a good gift from God that he's given. I limit it because I don't want to get drunk and I don't want to disobey God. But then what you do is you have a conversation and you learn about one another. And then I think what that does over time is that helps to develop a humility about our convictions that allows us to be able to engage in community with one another on issues where there are different convictions. Does that make sense? So prayer, study the Bible, and communication with other believers. Yeah, those are basics. That's good. Great. Where were we? Verse 4. So he said, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Then he goes on to say, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So this is a very strong play on words here, the word severed there. Think severed, think the circumcision thing. So like this is what he's that kind of language. It's the same as chapter 5, verse 2, that Christ is going to be of no advantage. Now, I don't think he's actually saying this has happened, but it's a warning to them that if the Galatians accepted circumcision as necessary for salvation, notice there he said, you who would be justified by the law. If that's your enduring conviction, then you've been severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace. Okay? If they think of circumcision as necessary for salvation, they would be leaving the system of grace for the Mosaic law system. In that sense, they will have fallen from grace. Not that they lost their salvation, but if you leave grace, you leave Jesus, and you show you don't have salvation. You never had it, is the way that I would take it. Okay, so Martin Luther, this is the first of two Martin Luther quotes. This is not actually a quote, it's just a summary. So Luther likens this to falling from a boat into the sea. He says that no matter what side you fall from, Christ alone is the ship that sails us to heaven. All other aids are but weights that carry you to the bottom of hell. This is what he's saying here. That if you are going to jump off the ship of grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone for some sort of thing, if like, actually, but I think we need this, that's not going to sail on the ship, and it's going to take you away from Christ. This is why when you're on the ship that is Christ, this is your posture always. Lord, it's only your grace. It's only your grace. It's not you clinging on to something else that you're bringing with you so that when you get to heaven, you can be like, oh, and I did this. He goes, if you're doing that, it's going to pull you away from Christ because you're trusting in something else. Your allegiance is divided. Your hope is divided. Your love is divided. Your faith is divided. You're pulling you away from Jesus. That's the picture here. Okay. I think this serves as a Hebrews 6 type warning that if you persist in adding works for acceptance before God, it demonstrates that you have not been converted. So if this is an error that you fall into and you persist in and do not repent of, then I would say you've fallen from grace and that you are indeed not, you will not inherit salvation. So this is something that needs to be repented of. This is this clinging to else, other stuff. Okay. Notice there the language that's used. The you in verse 4 is the Judaizer versus we in verse 5 here. He's going to be describing true believers versus non-believers. Verse 5. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. Similar to what the author of Hebrews chapter 6 does. You know, I have better hope of you, of things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So the Spirit here, once again, he is prominent. This is God's power for God's people. He empowers, he awakens us to give us an eager expectation. What's this eager expectation that we're waiting for? The hope of righteousness. So though we are now justified, though we are declared righteous by God, we have a right standing with him, we hope for a future righteousness. All right? Let me read this out of 1 John, a great passage that kind of captures this. Verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now, so Abba Father, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So a hope in the coming of Jesus purifies us practically now. So there is a righteousness that we have it's an imputed, declared righteousness. It's our standing with God. There is a practical, ongoing experience and development in practical righteousness that comes by applying the things that he's going to be laying out here, to where we are growing in righteousness. So you should look more righteous than when you started following Jesus, in the sense of you should obey him more, you should love him more, you should serve more, you should be about things of the Spirit. Knowing that one day, and that comes, by the way, by thinking about him and drawing upon him, that we behold his glory and we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. All with the hope of one day, righteousness coming. When we will be glorified and made like him in full, we will be as he is, and we will not struggle with sin any longer. So that's the way that righteousness should be thought of, I think, in the life of a Christian. There's now a standing that we have. There's a continual practical stepping that we have, and that there is a one day final glorification that will come, and we will be like him in full. Not God's, but we will be his. We will be humans as humans ought be, free from sin, fully practically righteous as well. Okay, so notice here. Tell me about what Christian hope is characterized by. How would you define hoping? Like what is? How would you define what that's like for a Christian?
Unrealized expectation.
Okay, so there's an unrealized expectation. Good. So there's something out there. Good. Okay, so there's a certainty. It's rooted in truth and revelation from God. What do you mean?
Mm-hmm. Again, it actually does something to give life.
Good. So it is real, but it also affects us now. Christian hope is not a passive thing. It's an active engagement. It's not just a, yeah, I kind of hope in this. There is a pressing in of the soul toward Him. It is a moving toward Him. It's an active thing. It's not a passive thing. It's not apathetic. It is engaging, pleading, praying, repenting, confessing, drawing, hoping, making decisions every single day, every step of the way, in light of that. Knowing that's sure, that's true, it's coming, it's a living hope, it's real, which all produces life in us now. Right? So there's no couch potato Christianity. There's no lazy boy Christianity where you just get saved, grab your remote, and sit back and wait for Jesus to come. That's not in the Bible at all. We are engaged now in mission. There is a war going on. We are ambassadors proclaiming that amnesty has been declared by the King of Glory and that we should repent before the day of judgment falls, right? There is active engagement, but we do that warring against all the temptations that seek to pull us away. We're looking to Him. There's an active hope. This is what he's talking about here. That's the life of the Christian. I don't remember who said it. Joshua, was this you that talked about justification, sanctification, glorification, or was that Johnny?
I think that was Craig.
Craig, see. One of the interns, somebody in one of our discussions talked about the fact that, and this is a good summary, they brought it up. This is that justification is freedom from sin's punishment, sanctification is freedom from sin's power, and glorification is freedom from sin's presence. And this is how we think about the realities of sin. Okay. Well, verse 6. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Does not count for anything, meaning does not count for any sort of justifying righteousness, right? Evidence of justification cannot be found in circumcision or uncircumcision. But rather, evidence of God's, the fact that you're justified, shows up in faith working through love. So the way that you know you're a Christian is that faith produces love. Love for God, love for others. That's the mark of regeneration. That's the mark of being justified. That's the mark of what it means to be a Christian, is that now you love. That's what faith, what does faith look like? Show me your faith without works. Faith shows itself through service, sacrifice, love, encouragement, building up. That's what faith looks like. Okay? Yeah, we'll skip that part. Only, I was like, why did I write that down? That doesn't make any sense. Anyway, so only faith working through love. So every act of love is an act of faith. Well, every act of faith will show itself as an act of love. Love is an evident work. Now, love is not the basis of justification, but it is rather the fruit of justification. It's a big difference. So this, again, is not a new law. We're like, oh, are you just serving enough? And are you just saying enough nice things? That's not your justification. That's fruit of justification. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. It's an eternally different, eternally significant difference. Okay?
Could you say that again, please?
Yeah, so love, acts of love, is not justification. It's not what justifies you. It's fruit that you have been justified. Right? So it's the root is Christ. The fruit is love. Right? So the Spirit lives in us. We cry out, Abba, Father, and now He produces life in us, which is Jesus incarnate, as it were, everywhere we go, everything we do and say. This is, we'll see later on here in chapter 5, what the Holy Spirit is producing in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And this is the life of Christ. All right, now verse 7. Somebody read verses 7 and 8 for us.
You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you.
You were running well. You were running well. Who hindered you? So they were previously affirming these things that he's teaching right here, and now they've been hindered. The word there means to be detained, to be cut in front of. You were going somewhere, somebody cuts you off and leads you in a different direction now. Notice that adding to Christ is not progressive. It's not helpful. It's regressive and hindering. So there's no neutrality in our lives. We're either obeying or not. And he says here that this is not from God, it is from man. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that this way does not lead to life. This way leads to being accursed. This is not from him who calls you. So that's why he says there in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Be careful with whom you associate. If you keep these false teachers around, what they're going to do is they're going to continue to permeate your mind and your heart in this community, and they're going to lead you away from the one who calls you. They're calling you a different direction. They're hindering you. They've cut in front of the gospel line and leading you off into a ditch. This is deadly. Be very careful. Verse 10. Somebody now read 10 through 12 for us.
In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed.
In 12.
Okay. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves.
Go on there. All right. So verse 10, he says, I here have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. So notice his confidence is in God. It's not in them. I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view. So he really thinks they're believers. He just thinks they've been duped. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So he doesn't name names. He may not even know who this person is. Whoever's doing this, though, they're going to pay for it because they're distorting the gospel. God will come after them. Then he says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. You see, there is offense in the cross. There is offense in saying, listen, there's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. The only way you get to heaven is by trusting in Jesus alone. That is terribly offensive. Go tell people that today. Ask somebody, do you think you go to heaven when you die if there is a heaven? And most people say yes. And then you ask them why, and most people say what? Because I'm a good person. That is Gentile self-righteousness. He says here, that's not offensive. If you tell people, you know what? All you need to do is add Jesus to your mix, and he'll make that better trip for you. Jesus plus your works, plus your righteousness, that does not lead to heaven. He says that is deadly. And he said there's no persecution that comes with that. He says, but as soon as you start telling people, actually, I'm sorry, your circumcision, your food days, your laws, your every single thing that you can put in that category, it actually attributes absolutely nothing to your standing with God. You'd be like, what? The only way that you can make it to stand with the Father is through the cross of Christ. His confidence then is that this is going to happen for them. Now, persecution is tied to the cross for, I think, three reasons. First, it's the way of Jesus, and he promised that this would happen. Jesus said, this is the way of the Master. It's the way of suffering. You were destined for this. Secondly, Satan hates anything that points to Jesus. So he comes after those who imitate Jesus. This is why the way of the cross produces persecution. And then thirdly, it's against social and religious cultural powers. Whatever religious system's going on or cultural system, this idea that everybody everywhere needs to repent because you're living wrong and you need to turn to Jesus who died and rose from the dead, say that on CNN or Fox. And I mean, like, it's just not going to go well. It's just not popular, okay? It's not popular. All right, now before we move into verse 13 through 26, and then verse 12, he says, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. He's saying, they're all into circumcision? Well, I wish they'd just go the whole way. I mean, he's not pulling any punches here. He's like, I wish they would just go ahead and do that. So there you go. All right, now what questions do we have on verses 1 through 12? Anybody have any questions there about anything we talked about? Jess?
Can you just repeat the justification, sanctification, glorification thing?
The whole thing or the little thing about sin?
The little snippet you said.
The little
freedom from
Christ. Okay, yeah. So justification, we are free from sin's penalty. Sanctification, we are being freed from sin's power. And in glorification, we will be freed from sin's presence. Great. Other questions about 1 through 12? Yes.
So you said, going back, faith working itself through love. I mean, non-believers can love, right, just through common grace. So how do you differentiate Christian love and non-Christian love?
Yeah. So non-Christians can do moral acts that we would certainly say are loving. People are created in the image of God, and because of that, they have the ability to reflect the one who made them. And that is seen in all sorts of kindness. I mean, like when you look at the hurricanes or the fires that have happened recently, and you see people caring for other people, it's exhibit that we are made in the image of a God who is compassionate and tender and loving and, you know, all of those things. So that is certainly true. The reason that it's not justifying, though, is that it's not done for the glory of God. It's done for the good of humanity. It's done to make yourself feel better. It's done to make the world a better place. It's done for whatever 10,000 other motivations that come. And what God is concerned about is what you're doing an act of faith in response to your right standing with Him? That this is a response of faith to show Christ to people. That doesn't mean you need to have that consciously going on all the time if you're a Christian. That I'm like, I'm going to show Jesus to you now. Boom. Like, that's not what he's talking about here. But that's the way that Christians operate. This is about God. This is about showing Christ to people. So it's an issue of motivation. Does that make sense? Yeah. So love is not love. God is love. And God is going to produce love in us, which is going to come out in a way that's very... It's going to be distinct because it's ultimately about Him. Yeah, that's good. Great. Heather?
How do you think that this movement originated, like the Dyers? Like, do you think that they actually purposely created this to deceive people, or they just, like, they went in the Bible study and they misunderstood this and they kind of became like an inheritance?
Yeah. I think the most false teachers are deceived, they think they're right. I think they, now there's some who know it's a sham, and they know that religion just can make you rich, and they'll do that. So there's certainly those who do that. But there's certainly false teachers who are deceived. I think Rob Bell really thinks he's right. I think Joel Osteen really thinks he's right. Probably. Okay? I mean, I think he thinks this is what it means, but they're deceived. So, and the Lord knows hearts and knows motives, right? These guys, I think they probably were like Paul was, or Saul was, zealous for the Jewish faith. I mean, think about it. The idea that all of a sudden you're going to stop everything that you used to culturally do, it's a significant deal. So all of a sudden we're going to throw out thousands of years of the way we've lived life together? Like, I don't think so. That's a big deal, right? So this sort of understanding freedom was significant. And yeah, I think there's some people who would be probably well-intended, though deceived and unbelieving, and can be driven by that. And there's others who are going to be just hostile, and there's lots of motivations. So I'm unsure about these guys' motivations, but I think it's important for us to remember that these are still all people, and that they aren't actually the enemy. It's the one who's behind them who's the enemy, and then we ought to pray for them and still speak boldly. We should do that, but. Yeah.
So
yeah.
It seems like, and then he says that they should be a curse, which
right.
is very strong.
I think they want to, the way he's seeing it, and I think God sees it as they're coming in and they're twisting it. In their mind, they probably think they're correcting. So they may be well-intended, but God sees it as evil. Does that make sense? So I think you can, or they may just come in and be like, it may just all be a power trip. It may just be that. Or it may be mixed, which most of us are usually mixed. So I would imagine they actually think this is a false teaching in the same way that Paul would have seen himself zealous. And we talked about this yesterday, at the height of his, what he thought was faithfulness ended up being the height of his sinfulness because he was deceived, he misunderstood. So I think this is probably the same sort of situation, but that may be overly charitable. So, no.
Yes. I was just thinking it may be a way, too, in their minds to reconcile the Jewish people with Christianity. You see what I'm saying? Make it easier for Jews to be part of the Messiah. See, the Messiah has come, and we're keeping all of the tenets and all of the things.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so liberalism and all sorts of other false religions often come in the door of evangelism. How can we get more people to like this? Yeah. So the offense of the cross, let's just remove the idea that it's Jesus only. Let's just keep this other stuff, require that. People will be happy. We'll get more people in, potentially. Yeah. Good stuff. All right. Now, chapter 5, verse 13 through 26. Freedom from the flesh through the Spirit. This is wonderful, okay? Not the rest of it hadn't been. Here we go. All right. Chapter 5, verse 13. Somebody read for us verses 13 through 15 here.
For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another.
Good. So freedom in Christ has given us freedom from the law, which is not a freedom to selfishness, but a freedom to servanthood. So the flesh and the sinful nature always aims to do what? Yes, serve self, exalt self, cater to self, promote self. And that always comes at the expense of whom? At the expense of others. The flesh hears freedom and thinks, me, freedom? What can I get out of this? But the Spirit says, no, let's think others. Okay. When he says here, this opportunity for the flesh, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. He's basically speaking here about an opening for someone to raise themselves up at the expense of others, to take advantage of others, to tear down or destroy others, or to cause maybe division and dissension in the church. This opportunity for the flesh, this window to get what you want, which is always going to come at the cost of somebody else. So the opportunity for the flesh is the exact opposite of what else in the text here? Serving one another. He's pitting these two things against each other. Because what he's going to say is basically, if you're going to go the route of self-righteousness and the legalism that comes with that, it's going to produce self-serving. It's going to produce expense of others going down for your exaltation. But if you're going to pursue the way of the Spirit, it's going to produce servanthood that's Christ-like. That's why he says, but serve one another. Right? This is the imitation of Jesus in this church is what's supposed to be going on. Now, in verse 14 there, he summarizes the requirement of the law. He says, you want to be a law keeper. You guys like law, huh? All right, great. I'll give you some law. Try loving each other. Right? Love is a concrete reality here. So this is not simply just good wishes or compassionate feelings toward other people that's ultimately divorced from some sort of action. He's talking about actual application. He's talking about real, tangible things that you do for one another. It is self-sacrificing service that seeks to build up others for their good and for the good of the community, the whole church. Okay? He probably has in view both here physical needs and spiritual needs. So when you hear love here, don't just hear this warm feeling toward others. That's true. But it's beyond that. It is tangible stuff that you do that flows from real attitudes that are oriented toward Christ-likeness. So yes, it flows from the heart. So it does begin there with attitudes that produce actions that is about others as Christ would do rather than about self and what can I get at the expense of others. Does that make sense? Okay. Now watch verse 15 here. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The word bite there, it means to cause harm by biting like a snake. Okay? Don't snake bite each other. You ever heard of churches that do that? You walk in and you, ooh, what did you say? What did you do? Like you could just feel people biting at one another. The word devour there, it means to violently eat. Like eating like you're mad at it, right? So it's Revelation 12, the way the dragon eats, the way the like Shark Week, you know, you see the great white, you just eat it, devour. He's talking here about, he's basically saying, don't be Christian cannibals. There are churches that are filled with cannibalism, where Christians devour one another, not physically, but metaphorically here. Be careful that you are not consumed by one another. The word consumed there means to annihilate. Now think about it. He's speaking here about an atmosphere in a church. He's saying this atmosphere, be careful that you're not letting this atmosphere of rivalry, of competition. How are you doing the Sabbath over there? How are those sacrifices going? What about those vows you made? Jealousy, gossip, slander, tearing each other down, comparing, critiquing, criticizing. That can be the culture of a church that is not filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The word walk there, the Greek word is peripateo. It means to walk around. It means to live. It's the same word used five times in the book of Ephesians, where he tells you how to live out your standing and your new identity in Christ. It's this lifestyle. Walk in the Spirit. Because if you're not walking in the Spirit, that is what will happen. If a church is based on worldly measurements of righteousness, it's going to turn into a big competition. And you're going to be tearing each other down. You're going to be using one another as props to make yourself feel better. So he says here to walk by the Spirit. Now, what do you think? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? That's interesting, isn't it? How do you walk by the Spirit? Is that levitation? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit?
Spirit-led.
Like,
it goes along with, I just go along with Ephesians 5:18, where he talks about being filled with the Spirit.
Okay, good. So why don't we start there, okay? Because you're going to see this, if you live by the Spirit, be filled by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, okay? So if you live by the Spirit, meaning if you've been born again, the Holy Spirit has come upon you and given you life. If you live by the Spirit, so we're alive now, be filled with the Spirit, which is a present, active, passive. Present, passive, imperative. It's a present, which means now do this. It's passive, which means let this happen to you. And it's an imperative, which means you're commanded to do. So you're commanded to let something continually happen to you. You're alive. Let yourself continually be filled or influenced, guided by, instructed by, informed by, driven by the Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That He has control of you. The contrast is do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because you're drunk with wine, that produces debauchery or dissipation. So if you're filled with wine, you will do things that you don't normally do. Say things you don't normally say. But if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to do things you wouldn't normally do and say things you wouldn't normally say. One is towards sin, the other is worship. So live by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit continually, and when you're continually filled by the Spirit, everything you do is walking in the Spirit. You're walking under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. Right? So it is a... That happens ultimately through obedience to commands. Jesus said, if you abide in me, my word abides in you, bear much fruit, apart from me you can do nothing. He talks there, the context, the way we abide is by obeying. All right? So it's not just I feel is what the Spirit wants me to do. This is what the Spirit says to do. The Bible is clear on what God wants you to do. So it's a day by day, step by step decision to yield to the Holy Spirit. And if you're doing that, you will not finish or complete or carry out or gratify the desires of the flesh. So your flesh wants to do the opposite of what the Spirit wants to do. The flesh is about you want to get yours. You want somebody to notice you. You want to be propped up. You want to be pointed out. You want to be popular. You want. This is about me. Where the Spirit says, this is about Jesus. Die, serve, love, be glorifying God through your daily life. So the flesh always has longings and desires, but the Spirit empowers you to fight them and put them to death that God might be glorified in you through the manifestation of Christ's life in and through all of your actions. So verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You ever feel like there's a war going on within you? Yeah, you know why? That's because there's a war going on within you. That's exactly right. So people come to me like, am I crazy? Hey, like, well, just as crazy as every other Christian. Yes, we all feel that. There is a war going on. When you become a Christian, you get a new nature. You have the Holy Spirit within you. But the flesh does not go away. You still have the old man who lives there too. And he does not die easily. Okay? He does not. This word there in verse 17, they're opposed to each other, these two desires, it means to be hostile toward. There's a word within, to keep you from. So our flesh wants to exalt self, draw attention to self. The Spirit enables you to kill that sinful desire and to not act on it. So I just want you to hear, you can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not give in to the desires of the flesh. It can happen. There's power there for you. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Meaning you're not under the system of competition that stirs and provokes one another. If you want law, if law is going to be your righteousness, all you're going to do is compete with each other. That's what it's ultimately going to produce in the life. You're going to be comparing yourselves to each other. But if you're led by the Spirit, that's not what's happening. So being led by the Spirit is the same thing as walking in the Spirit. He's guiding, empowering, showing you scriptures, the commands to obey. Okay. Now watch what he does here in verses 19 through 21, and then 22 and 23. He's going to contrast the two sorts of things that are produced, either by the flesh or by the Spirit. Verse 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, meaning the word there evident means to shine or to see clearly. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, this is the great danger of finding righteousness and power in flesh-stirring things. It's going to produce fleshly stuff in you. And if that's what characterizes your life, it's evident that you're not of Christ. And there is judgment for that. The word evident there, it's not merely talking about an individual struggle with sin. So, when we read this, it's very easy to just say, what does this mean for me? And divorce it from, I think, the intent here. Because Paul is, what does he have in view? He has the whole church in view, the way you're relating to one another. Paul's primary concerns here are about concrete actions that damage and destroy the community that Christ purchased with his own blood. So this is a community devoid of the Spirit, as it were. So I mean, just let's just start back with enmity, hatred. If there's enmity, there's hatred where you glare at someone. Have you ever been tempted that? Somebody's made you mad and then you walk in and you see them at church and you feel justified in your heart to look at them with disdain? That's a fruit of the flesh. Rivalries, where there's selfish ambition and you want people to think like you do about this topic. Dissensions, where there's you're not promoting peace, but you're promoting division. Okay. Now, some of these, it's really interesting, are kind of socially accepted sins. So that first part of the list, everybody's like, yeah, get those perverts. But then when you start getting into envy, envy, like that's something that hits close for everybody. Jealousy, fits of anger. He says, but if that's what's characterizing you, you're in great danger. If that's what marks your life, not that this is your struggle and you hate it and you're trying to put it to death by confession and repentance with the help of community, that's what Christians do. Every Christian sins. But he's saying, what characterizes your life? Are you controlled by this? Are you the church killer? Well, most self-righteous people would not see themselves as that. They would see themselves as the one who's rescuing the church. But are you the one who's always kind of, if there's trouble, for some reason you always just seem to be around it. I'm sure it's everybody else, but you know. There's arguing and bickering and tearing down, not loving. Which is exactly the opposite of what the Spirit's producing, right? Somebody read verses 22 and 23.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Yes.
And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires.
Amen. So fruit here, what's fruit? We see that language used throughout the Bible. What is fruit? I'm not just talking about those grapes over there. I'm talking, that's an illustration. He's using that as an illustration.
It's evidence of the work of the Spirit.
Yes, it's evidence that there's life. So if you just got a vine over there, you'd be like, is there ever any fruit on this? I don't know. But if you've got grapes all over it, you're like, that thing was alive, right? It's evidence. It's manifestation of life, right? So here Paul highlights the life of Christ that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of Christians. So when you encounter other Christians, these are the sorts of things that ought to be produced. Now, again, in the same way with the fruits of the flesh, here Paul's thinking again is about concrete behaviors that either build up and edify Christians in the church as a whole. That's what it is. It's those sorts of actions, okay? These are the sorts of behaviors that the Holy Spirit manifests. So oftentimes we think about fruit of the Spirit primarily as just my individual. Am I feeling love right now? Am I feeling peace? Am I feeling joy? Am I feeling gentle? Am I having self-control? And we think about it very individualistically and kind of mystically. I don't think that's the intent here at all. He's talking about how is this getting into your relationships. He's talking about real application here. So he's talking about love. In your interactions with others, are there intentional acts of grace that you're doing for other people? Joy, do you rejoice with those who rejoice? Or are you fueled with jealousy? Peace, do you believe what Jesus said, that blessed are the peacemakers? Are you intentionally pursuing peace? Are you trying to be a reconciler? Patience. Do you have patience with one another? With the perpetual sins of other people and their weirdnesses and weaknesses and abiding sin struggles. Do you have patience with them? Is there kindness both in your actions and your speech? Goodness, do you do good deeds toward people? Are you marked by that sort of practical love? Faithfulness. Is there a trustworthiness in your actions? Are you someone who people can say, this is a faithful brother. If he says he'll do this for me, I can trust that he'll do it. I can trust that she'll do it. Is there faithfulness? Does that mark your life? Is there gentleness? Do you have tenderness in your interactions with one another? Are you the person who just comes in and barking at people? And is there self-control in the things that you say or don't say? The things that you do or don't do? Are you characterized or like, oh, well, that's just the way they are? That's not true. No, we are a people who are putting to death sinful things so that the ground of the fruit of God's love as what, this is what in a church, when people are together, actively filled with the Spirit, it should look like Jesus is there. In everything that's said and done, it's others-oriented, edifying one another, building up. He says, against that, there is no law. What does he mean by against that there is no law? Yeah, what law is going to look at that and be like, you're in sin? You put all 613 up, not one of them is going to call out that sort of thing as sin. You want to keep the law? Love each other by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you're fulfilling the law. So here's another thing. So do Christians obey the law? Yes, they do. So Christians do end up obeying the law. It comes out in love. So the Holy Spirit actually gives you the power to obey. But it's not as a slavery, as a yoke, that if you don't do this, you're out of God's graces. It's you're a child of God, filled with the Spirit. You're now walking in obedience as Christ did. And as you, now here's the thing, as you do it imperfectly, we remember that the gospel is for us always. We're always continually, so hear it this way, and don't take this and run off into sin, but God is pleased with imperfect obedience. Meaning, none of us are always from perfect motives, obeying Him perfectly all the time. But this is about the direction that we are operating in faith, warring against our flesh, seeking to obey, confessing when we don't, getting help from one another, seeking to make God's name known. That sort of imperfect obedience is very pleasing to God. It's all that we will do. Okay, this is because we are still have the abiding flesh with us. Does that make sense? That is, I think, that's the Christian life. Well, we'll make it through this chapter and we'll take a quick break. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the Spirit has freed us to no longer be controlled by selfish, self-serving ambition. We have died to and continue to daily die to the flesh's call to exalt ourselves and serve ourselves at the expense of others. Instead, the Holy Spirit empowers us to give grace to others as grace has been given to us. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The word keep in step there, it's a military word. It means to walk in a row. So the Spirit gives us life by uniting us with Christ, and it produces a life to which we yield to God's word every step of the way, obeying His command. We follow Him. He is our Lord. He is our Master. The Spirit empowers us to do that. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit saying, this is how Jesus would respond. This is how Jesus would respond. This is how Jesus would respond. And we keep in faith doing that. Verse 26. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So again, these are the attitudes produced by the flesh, which legalism stokes and strengthens. This is why communities, churches, that measure spirituality by works of the law will be fleshly and destroy one another. So in this case, it was circumcision, food laws, days observances, but you can have works of the Christian cultural law as well, where the standard within a church becomes what version of the Bible you use, or whether the length of your skirt is just right, or whether you had your quiet time today or not, or whether you've read the Bible in a year or not, or whether you only watch G-rated movies other than The Passion of the Christ, or whether you homeschool or private school or Christian school, whether you breastfeed or not. I have a friend whose church, she said, almost split over breastfeeding because some mom went on just a campaign to say if moms aren't breastfeeding, then they're in sin. On whether you drink alcohol or not, on whether there's dancing or not, on whether women can work outside the home or not, on whether birth control could be done by Christians or not, on whether you're dating or courting, whichever one it is, whether Christians celebrate Halloween or Christmas or Easter, or whether you have a flag in the main hall or not, or whether you got drums or you can do hip-hop. You can just go all the way down the line. There are all sorts of other works of righteousness that can become, yeah, you love Jesus, but you got that going on? Mm-mm-mm. And what it does, that sort of measuring rod, when that's the measuring stick, rather than is there love, is there joy, is there peace, is there patience, is there kindness, is there gentleness, is there goodness, is there service, is there sacrifice, that is what we ought to be pursuing, because that's what the Spirit produces in us. If everything else seems to be the measuring stick and we cloak it with, oh, this is Christianity, then you're going to be producing worldliness and strengthening your flesh, which is going to produce divisions and criticisms and critical hearts toward one another. So that's what he's aiming at here. He wants this church to love each other, not to be a bunch of backbiting people who tear each other down with critical hearts and critical eyes. Anybody have any questions about chapter 5 there? We're going to take a brief break, then we'll come back and do chapter 6 and wrap up. Yes. Yeah, it's a singular here. This is what the Spirit produces in you. So if you're like, man, I'm crushed on patience, but gentleness, that's not my fruit. Like, well, then you're in sin and you need to cut it out, right? You need to ask God to help you to grow in that area of immaturity because it's producing sinful divisions. Yeah, so we shouldn't see it just as it's the book of Revelation and not the book of Revelations. It's fruit, not fruits, okay? So just, I mean, it's what it is. So it is the fruit of the Spirit. Got my Revelation jam in there. anybody else? Questions about this? Yes.
In verse 24, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions. Just a bit of grammar there. Is that just how it's translated, or is this something that's ongoing crucifixion?
Well, it certainly is, but he's looking back to, we died to this. This is what we signed up for. We signed up for following Jesus, which Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We are united with Christ, right? This is who we are. We've already done that. And that's going to continually happen because the Spirit sets itself against the desires of the flesh. And he is by the, so Romans chapter 8, verse 13, you know, by the Spirit, we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So this is an ongoing thing as well. It's something that's done, and it's something that keeps being done. So if you read John Owen's Mortification of Sin, he talks about how the old man just never seems to want to die. He's always trying to come back, and we just keep killing by the Spirit through the Word and with the help of one another and through confession. Good. All right. So my hope, our hope, Paul's hope here is that this will help us to think about how we love one another today and tomorrow, that we would be pleading with the Spirit to produce this sort of life in us. What we're going to do is I'm going to pray for us, and we'll take a quick break, and we'll come right back for chapter 6, okay? Father, we pray that you would produce this sort of life of Christ in us by the Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be a people who put aside selfishness and self-promotion and self-exaltation, that we would not be marked by criticism and tearing down, but we would be marked by pursuing one another with an intentional love, hoping the best in one another and giving one another the benefit of the doubt and not just tearing one another down. But would you help us to be a people who love as Christ loved? In the name of Jesus, amen.